on the splendor of Christ. We did look just a couple months ago in December at delighting in Christ, but that was the focus of that was your experience of his goodness and his greatness and some of his attributes. We just plucked a few things from the personal work of Christ that the Christian benefits from and delights in. But this series is essentially Christology. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of Christ systematically. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the radiance of his glory. So the point here today is we're looking at the deity of Christ. We're looking at the deity of Christ, that he is God. All right. Let me open up in a word of prayer, and we'll begin our time. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to behold Christ in his glory, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be captivated by him, and that he would fill our souls, Lord. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to manifest yourself to us as we live in obedience to you, Lord, and pray that you would be honored, we would represent you rightly, we would understand you rightly this morning as we come together around your word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're looking at the radiance of his glory, the radiance of his glory. A quote from John Owen. John Owen is known for his treatment of the glory of Christ and the person and work of Christ in a lot of his works and sermons. So one of the best guys to go to for this. He says, one of the greatest privileges the believer has, both in this world and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. So Christ prays that they may behold my glory. Remember in his high priestly prayer. So he goes on, let no one deceive himself. He that has no sight of Christ's glory here shall never see it hereafter. The beholding of Christ in glory is too high, too glorious and marvelous for us in our present condition. The splendor of Christ's glory is too much for our physical eyes, just as is the sun shining in all its strength. So, while we are here on earth, we can behold his glory only by faith. So that's what we want to do in this series, is behold the glory of Christ by faith through his word. And the key passage for this morning is going to be Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And it says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the worlds, and who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we're drawing the title for this lesson, today's lesson, from here in verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory. We're going to essentially unpack that thought. We're going to unpack this reality. How is Christ the radiance of the glory of God the Father? Right? Because the who here is talking about Christ. And his glory, whose glory? It's the glory of the Father. Because back in verse 1, the main actor here is God. And whenever you see, especially in the New Testament, whenever you see just God addressed, it's usually speaking of God, the Father, the first person of the Trinity. So, the Father, or excuse me, the Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory. Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory. And we're going to essentially unpack that. Now, I didn't really, in all honesty, grow up with creeds and confessions in my, you know, history, in my, you know, believing history. But as I've grown in Christ and matured, and especially as I've been studying and preaching and teaching the Word of God, I've found that the creeds of the church, of church history, are super helpful for us. They're not the Bible, but they help us crystallize the truths of the Bible as long as they're faithful. So one of those creeds, a very early one, is a Nicene Creed. It was written in 325 AD, so very early in the church. And this is essentially right around the time where it finally became legal to be a Christian, you could say. Up to this point, if you were a Christian, that was essentially an illegal act against the state and punishable by death even. And so this Nicene Creed comes about in church history when Christians don't have to be running for their lives every day and looking over their shoulders. In God's grace, he allowed it so that you could be a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, and not have to be looking over your shoulder for your life in fear every day. So now the church is finally able to, as it were, sit down and think deeply and agree and work through, okay, what do we actually believe that the Bible says? And that's why you see creeds start coming around in church history around 300 AD. And it says, speaking of Christ specifically, it says, it does say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. But then in the second paragraph of the Nicene Creed, it says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So let me ask you, what's one word here that is repeated a few times in this creed? That's repeated in this creed. Yeah, it's begotten. Right, only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, begotten, not made, right? So, where does this word come from in the Bible? Do we know? John 3:16. Yeah. Father so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. So, this comes from Scripture. This comes from Scripture, and that phrase is so important for our understanding of the person of Christ, the nature of who or what Christ is. He is the begotten Son of God. And that's very specific. And it drives our Christology. Everything comes out of this. The nature of the Trinity, the nature of Christ's deity, the fact that he's God, his relationship with the Father, everything comes out of this, nearly. So I want to unpack begotten and what does that mean? What does that look like? Now, the first thing that we need to look at when we look at Christology is that Christ has the attributes of divinity. He has the attributes of divinity. Now, there are six divine attributes. There's more, but I plucked out for our sake this morning six divine attributes that are, you know, without a doubt ascribed to God in the Old Testament, especially God the Father specifically. There are six divine attributes that are, when you think of God, these are the things that come to mind, okay? Now I want, you have the list here, A through F on your sheets if you're taking notes. And I want to get you to help me out here and pluck from these verses that we're going to look at we can work together to figure out what are these six divine attributes, right? These God qualities. And the first one, it comes from Revelation 1, verse 8, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, there's a couple things in here, but we're here for this. The Alpha and the Omega. What does that tell us about God? Eternal. He's eternal. Yeah. And you have the first letter there on your notes. He is E blank, so it's eternal. Christ is eternal. Now, you can see on the slide here that it's in the red letter, in red letters. It might be that way in your Bibles, but we get that from context, right? The ink isn't inspired. We understand that is Christ speaking because of the context. He's the one who's been speaking this whole time in Revelation. So Christ says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, right? That is the beginning and the end. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter. So it would, in English, it would have been something like, I am the A and the Z, right? This is a phrase that was common in Greek writing to describe God in his eternality. And there's other verses. We won't look at them, but Micah 5, 2 tells us, in a prophecy of the coming Messiah, Micah 5, 2 says, when it talks about Bethlehem, it says, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days. Micah 5, 2. So this Messiah who's going to be born in Bethlehem, it says, though he is born, his comings are from Ancient of Days. He is from the Ancient of Days. There's other passages where he's called the Eternal Father. In John 17, 5, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus is thinking back to what it was like before he created the world and the glory that he possessed back then, before Genesis 1. He's saying, Father, give me that glory, that manifestation of my glory again. I want to be with you, Father, again. And I want to be glorified along with you, Father. Amazing. So he is eternal. Man, there's so much to say. We need to go on. B, because we're only on the first point. B on your notes, he is blank. And we get this from John 1, 1 through 4. Now this might be a little difficult, but let's give this a shot. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There's so much Christological truth in here, so I want to hone in on a couple words here. It says in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then this phrase, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So I just want to hone in him was life. What attribute of God is this talking about here? Substance, yeah, that's pretty close. It's self-existence, and it's getting at the same idea. It's the technical term is aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. But it's B, if you want to get it according to the notes, it's self-existent. Self-existent. That is that he has life in himself. He doesn't need anything or anyone else to exist. Because he is God, he simply is, right? And how do we, where in the New Testament does God say that he just is? Yeah, exactly. When God told Moses, "I am," tell the people of Israel that I am sent you. That's aseity. That's self-existence. That he has being within himself. And what's shocking is that in John 8:58, Jesus takes that I am statement and applies it to himself when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It's the same Greek wording for that was existent in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So he essentially was quoting the God in the burning bush and saying, "That's me. I am." So he is self-existent. You can think of it as he's the uncaused cause. He is the great I am. He is Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means, I am. In him was and is life. So this is incredible. If you really stop to think about it, dear saint. It is existence itself is in God and Christ, who is God. If God wasn't, there would be nothing. There would be no reality. There would be no existence. He is existence. It says in Acts that in him all things live and move and have their being. So there is no reality outside of God, you could say, or apart from God. There is nothing real. There is nothing apart or separated or severed from the being of God. Because in him all things exist. By him all things exist. So without Christ, Christian, you would not even be, let alone be saved. You wouldn't even exist. Not only that, but you wouldn't live. He sustains your very life. Okay, we got to go on. C on your notes comes from 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 and 17, where Paul reflects on a situation in his life when he was arrested and facing trial for preaching the gospel when it was still illegal. In a sense, to be a Christian. He says, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." You see, he pulls from the model of Christ himself, right? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But he says in verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled." And it goes on. So I want to zero in here on the fact that the Lord was with Paul in that moment of standing on trial at his first defense, when everybody else, all of his friends and his fellow ministers, deserted him. Who was there? It was Christ, right? So this number, or C on your notes, he is omnipresent. Omnipresent. O-M-N-I, and then present, P-R-E-S-E-N-T. That means all present, or present everywhere, right? Because omni means all. So he is present everywhere at all times, fully and perfectly, without division, without separation. I mean, that just, no, man, my goodness. Just try and wrap your head around that. That he is not any less present in the bowels of hell than he is at the throne of heaven. That he is all present everywhere at all times without variation or division. Stunning. And this is true of Christ as well. So that means wherever you go, Christian, even when you feel alone, even when you are alone, you're never really alone, right? It should be comforting to the believer. I mean, this is the truth that Jesus pulls from when he says, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age," in Matthew 28. Remember that in the Great Commission? How can he make that promise? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He can only make that promise if he is omnipresent, if he's God. If he's not God, that's just a nice sentimentality. But because he is God, Christian, he is always with you. Especially as you are making disciples and being an ambassador of Christ. He says in that context, I am with you. D, on your notes. D, on your notes, comes from John 16:30. Somebody please read that nice and loud for us, if you would.
Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God.
Thank you, brother. So we see in John 16:30 a statement by the disciples. You know all things. This is being spoken to Jesus. And his disciples say, we know that you know all things. What divine attribute of God is being spoken of here in reference to Christ?
Omniscient.
Yeah, omniscient. Omniscient. So that's, again, omni, O-M-N-I. And then, let me maybe try and write it legibly, if I can accomplish that. Omniscient. So omni, and then like the beginning of science, right? Which is, the science is a study of truth or of knowledge. So he is all-knowing. He is omniscient. When the disciples said, now we know that you know all things, Jesus didn't say, whoa, no. I only know some things, right? No, he didn't qualify it. He knew all things. In John 13:11, remember in the upper room, when he said, you know, not all of you are clean, after he had washed their feet, he said, I have cleansed you. But he says, but not all of you are clean. He's speaking spiritually there, of course, in John 13:11, because it says, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So he knew that Judas was going to betray him before he ever did. He knew the thoughts of men, the gospel says. This is our Lord Jesus. He knows all things. He knows your deepest thoughts, your motivations, your intentions. You only present what you want us to know about you, but you can't do that with Christ. Nobody can do that with Christ. He knows everything about you. And if you're a child of God, what's stunning is that he still loves you, right? That he knows everything about you, but he still not just tolerates you, but loves you deeply and died for you. All right, letter E on your notes. This is a classic text, such as short and sweet, right? Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we have time here, right? So we might think that that's eternality, that he is eternal, but we already covered that. But notice that he is the same. So that's really what we're looking at, that he's the same over the passage of time, yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. So what is this? What divine quality is given to Christ here? Yeah, that he's immutable. Letter E, he is immutable. And if that's true, I mean, the context of Hebrews 13:8 is therefore he can be trusted. That the way he cared for and strengthened, sustained, and was operating in the lives of the saints of generations past, Hebrews 13 says, that's the same Jesus that is for you today. That's the context of Hebrews 13. So think of, I mean, the early church, think of the disciples, think of the Jesus that you read in the pages of the Gospels and the Scriptures. Think of, you know, how the Lord sustained saints who have gone before us, the fathers of the church, right? Our church fathers, especially when we get into the Reformation and all those people, and people that we look up to today, you know, godly men and women that we admire and long to be like. No matter who you are, if you're a Christian, you have the same Jesus that they do. He's the same for you as well. And you can take great confidence in the immutability of Christ. He's faithful. If he made a promise, he's going to follow through. All right, and then F, for the sake of time, F, he is omnipotent. Omnipotent. Again, omni, meaning all. Then potent, P-O-T-E-N-T, omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. Right? Potential. We talk about, well, when I was being trained for electrical work, we talked about potential energy. Engineers understand what potential energy is. You have a battery, right, in your flashlight. There's energy there, but it's not active yet. It's potential. You just have to press the button, and then energy is flowing, right? But the energy is still there within the battery. It's potential energy. So we take that. That connects us to the idea of power. Old English would speak of God, the Almighty, as the potentate, the grand potentate of time. That means the grand power, right? All-powerful. So in Scripture, we see that he has power over nature, Luke 8:25, where Christ calmed the sea, the raging sea, and spoke and said, "Be still," and the raging waves and the storm stopped. Nature obeyed him. So it shows his power over nature. He has power over his own life, which is incredible, because in John 10:18, remember, he says, "I have the power or the authority," same word, "to lay my life down as well as to raise it back up again." Jesus says he has power over his own life. And then he has power to transform our bodies. In Philippians 3:21, let me read that for you here. Philippians 3:20 and 21, it says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." How? "By his working, through which he is able even to subject all things to himself." So he has power over creation, right? We saw that on the Sea of Galilee. So also he has power over creation, specifically your body. He will transform your meek and lowly and fragile body to a body of glory, a glorified body. So he has power to transform our bodies. And we eagerly await that day, don't we? Especially if you got knee problems or back problems. Or if no matter how hard you work, you just can't seem to cut the weight. Or if you have gone through an illness, or if you're recovering from an illness, or if you know somebody that is battling through a chronic illness, what a glory that this isn't the end, right? That this world is not all that there is, and that Christ himself will transform us and give us a glorified body that will come from Jesus himself. Amazing. He's so wonderful, isn't he? The fact that he is all of these things all of the time, that he is eternal and self-existent and omnipresent, omniscient, and that he is immutable and unchanging, that he is all-powerful, omnipotent. He is so glorious. This is how, as it says in Hebrews 1, this is how he radiates the glory of God the Father. Do you see? That these qualities are true of God in his essence, God the Father in his essence. But we see it and we experience those things that are in God. We experience those things through the rays, as it were, of Christ. Right? The sun possesses light, but you wouldn't know that if you didn't, experience the rays of the sun. So also God is all powerful and unchanging and all knowing, but you wouldn't know that without Christ, especially personally. You wouldn't know it personally apart from Christ. He is the rays of the sun of God. Now, we see this also, how he radiates the nature of God. Secondly, through acts of divinity. Not only in descriptions and attributes or qualities, but also in acts. What he did and does are things that only God can do. So, Let's pick up the pace just a little bit. On your notes, under Acts of Divinity, we have Colossians 1, 15 and 16. It says, who is the image of the invisible God? This is saying in a different way that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, right? That's essentially saying the same reality a different way. It goes on, the firstborn of all creation, and then verse 16, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. Oh, wait, no, we'll stay here. All things have been created through him and for him. So what is the divine act of God that Christ did? Yeah, he created. He created all things. Right? How many times does he need to say it? He is the source of all creation. Of course, John 1 tells us, apart from him, nothing that exists apart from Christ. There is nothing that is that isn't the product of the power of Jesus Christ. He created all things. Secondly, be on your notes. Comes from Colossians 1, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he preserves all things. B on your notes. He preserves all things. So Christ himself holds your life together. He holds creation together down to the molecular level. He sustains the universe. That means apart from Christ, apart from God, we would cease to exist. Not only did he make all things, but he holds them together, as it were, in his hand, so that things will continue to be. And I can't say that without thinking of the patience of Christ, right? That he holds this fallen world together. Even the sinner that curses him and rejects him time after time, he holds that one together. He preserves even their life as well in great patience and mercy. C on your notes. This is incredible. This is my favorite one here, if I were to pick. It comes from Matthew 8, verse 2 through 7. Let me read this passage for us. Behold, they brought him a paralytic. So they brought Jesus, a paralytic, lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is controversial because, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. So what is the act that Jesus does here? He forgives sin. So you can see this authority to forgive sins, the power to forgive sins, the right to forgive sins. Now, when someone sins, who do they sin against? They sin against God, don't they? And so who is the only one that can forgive people's sin? God himself. And Jesus says, that's why I told this paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Because when he sinned in his life, in his past, he sinned against me as God. And I have every right to grant forgiveness because I was the one sinned against. Wow, how stunning that is. And this is the one who forgives you. Jesus, you sinned against Jesus personally, and he personally forgives you, having died for your sins on the cross and paid for the guilt of those sins. And when you come to him in faith, he promises, "I forgive you. I do not hold these things against you. I will never punish you or judge you." Rather, what does he do? He gives eternal life. That's D on your notes. D, he gives eternal life. This comes from John 17, 2, where Jesus says, again, in his high priestly prayer, so he's speaking to God the Father here, he says, "Even as you, Father, gave him," that's speaking of himself, "authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him," or me, "he may give eternal life." So Christ is the source of eternal life. Not just life itself, but even eternal life. Only God can do that, because only God is eternal, right? This goes back to his nature, his attributes. Only an eternal being can give eternal life. And that is what Christ is. He is eternal. And so he is capable of granting his people eternal life. And praise the Lord that he does. Amen. A couple more here. A few more. He judges the world. E on your notes. He judges the world. This comes from Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent. And then get this, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Now you have to kind of back engineer this verse a little bit, but who did God raise from the dead? Christ, the Son of God. That's the him, that's the man. The man here spoken of is Christ. It's the same person that he raised from the dead. Now, what do we learn about this man? That God will judge the world through that man. That he will judge. The judgment of mankind will be through a man. And that's only right. It's only right. It's just that we would be judged by someone among ourselves. So Jesus, the perfect man, judges all of mankind. So he judges the world. And then F, Jesus receives and answers prayer. He receives and answers prayer. This comes from John 14, 14, of course. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Right? Notice who you're asking. If you ask me. Now, we understand that when we pray primarily to the Father. That's the example that Jesus gives us in Scripture when his disciples asked him, teach us to pray. And he begins, our Father who is in heaven. Right? So our primary direction in our prayers is to the Father. But we are not forbidden to pray to the Son nor the Holy Spirit. And Jesus implies this here when he says, well, if you do ask me anything in my name, right, that is as my representative for my glory, if you ask me anything in this role of being an ambassador for the name of Jesus Christ, right, as you seek first, his kingdom and his righteousness, that's the umbrella of asking in my name. When you do that, when you ask things for the glory of Christ, he says, I'll do it. Amen. Ask me anything. Wow, what a promise. Ask me anything. If you want it for my glory, by all means, ask it. By all means, ask it. And I am capable of doing it. Wow. Only God can say that, right? Only God can say that. And Jesus says it. He is God. And lastly, under point two, he raises the dead. He raises the dead. John 6, 39 and 40. Now, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So it's who's the one raising his people up on the last day? It's Christ. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I mean, he can't get more explicit than that. I myself, right? He overemphasizes by saying, it's me, it is I who will raise you up on the last day. Wow. When just as he did to Lazarus, right? Remember, he commanded Lazarus. What did he say? Lazarus, what? Come forth. He commanded a dead man, right? And the dead man obeyed. How astonishing is that? So it will be. It's nothing new, right? He proved this already, right, in his life. He proved that he'll do this, that he can do this and will do this for you. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, as well as the others. He will raise you from the dead, Christian, and you will be with him for all eternity because he grants you eternal life. All right, lastly, as we close our time, number three on our notes, assertions of divinity. Assertions. I had to try and make everything begin with the letter A. And so, assertions, or you could say claims of deity. Claims of deity, and you'll see that in the rest of the notes, the rest of the outline, where he claims things about himself. And we're going to look here at Christ's own personal claims to deity, that he himself says that he is God. So if you know, question what others said about him, or what authors of the New Testament said about him, or if you question the truthfulness of the accounts, the historical records in the Gospels of what he did, then if nothing else, believe what he said about himself, right? And this is really the crux of it, because if this is what Jesus said about himself, as it's been said before, either he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he truly is Lord, right? That's our only conclusion. If this is what if Jesus says, "I am God," then either he's lying, right, and you can't trust anything he says at all, or he's crazy, he's a lunatic, right? And again, you can't trust him because he's bonkers, right? Or when he says, "I am God," he was speaking the truth, and he actually is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And of course, we would say that it is the third, that he truly is Lord. A on your notes here, under assertions of deity, the letter A comes from John 10, verse 30 to 33. He says, "I and the Father are one." Well, there you go, right? He claimed to be one with God. One with God. I'll give you the rest of these, because these are kind of like more, most of them are like phrases in the blanks there, if you want to fill in the blanks. He claimed to be one with God. A is one with God. And it's directly from this passage. "I and the Father are one." And then notice a response. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And it says, Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Right? Why are you trying to kill me? What did I do? And they say, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you." We're not trying to kill you because of what you did, but for what you said, right? "But for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." So when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," he doesn't mean we're really like-minded. He doesn't mean that we have the same goals. He doesn't mean that we're similar. He doesn't mean, you know, that we're on the same mission. All those are true. But what he means there is that the Father is God and I am God. We are one in nature, one in essence. All that it means to be God the Father is what it means to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's why they tried to kill him. That's why they tried to stone him. Because the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. It wasn't ambiguous. It wasn't unclear. Okay, B on your notes. He claimed authority over the law. Authority over the law. You can jot down Matthew 7. Verse 24 and 29. Now, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 7, 24 through 29 is the very end, his, you could say, his conclusion to his sermon on the Mount that is recorded for us in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. And listen to what he says. He says, remember when he talks about the building your house on sand or on stone? But listen to the specific wording that he uses. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, right? He describes what that's like. And then verse 26, he goes on, and everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them, right? There's an obligation to obey Christ, may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Right? And then, you know, the rains ascended, you know, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. And notice a response in verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why were they so astonished? Well, because he was teaching them as one having authority. That is authority over their lives. He says, you listen to what I say and you obey me, right? No pastor, no preacher or teacher of the word of God can ever do that. You better listen to what I say and do exactly what I say. Obey me and me alone. No. The pastor has no authority there. The only authority that a preacher has is when he can say, thus saith the Lord. Right? And it's just a derived authority. It's a delegated authority. And it's just really placing the people of God under the authority of Christ himself. But this is not what Jesus did. Jesus finished his sermon and said, you are obligated to obey me now. You are obligated to obey what I said and do what I said, to listen, to heed to what I just preached to you, and to organize and to establish your whole life, your whole existence upon my teaching.